to take a copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would invite you, encourage you to use the Pew Bible, page 251. We're reading two chapters. Don't be intimidated. The first chapter is not very long. It works out to about 40 verses, which is a standard, I think, Old Testament chapter length. We're considering the end, really, of this first part of David's life and reign as it's recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So the sermon entitled this week, David's God, and next week we conclude before the Cruz family heads off on sabbatical with Saul's end, and then the Lord willing, in September, we'll pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 1. I do think, though, that it is best to pick up today's reading with a previously on. So that's what I want to do before we dive into the reading. Previously on 1 Samuel, if you'll recall, from last week, or if you weren't here, here's your 60-second recap. There was a cliffhanger at the beginning of chapter 28. David, here's what happened, right? David, in total dejection and desperation, he makes a terrible decision. It's a moment of weakness on his part where he, feeling like he'll never get reprieve from Saul's attempts to end his life, he feels like the only answer is actually to ask the Philistinian king, Achish, to be his own personal Lord and Savior. That's essentially what happens. David goes to the land of that God has consigned a curse and his wrath. He leaves the land of blessing, and he hopes to find reprieve in Philistia. And there he lives for a year and 4 months, and he endears himself to Achish, the king of Gath, by going on these raids against neighboring tribes of Israel. But what Achish thinks is happening is that he's actually raiding the Israelite people. And so Achish thinks that he has this great warrior who's completely turned on his people, which is great for Achish. He says, I'm going to make you my servant for life. You're going to be my bodyguard for life. And here's where the cliffhanger comes in, this kind of dilemma that David faced. We read of it in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish says to David, understand, make no mistake about it. You and your men are going to go out with me in the army. You are going to go out and fight against your people, Israel. And that's where David says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish says, I will make you my bodyguard for life. So that's the cliffhanger. The narration leaves off, and then the narrator takes us to Saul and his exploits. That's what we're going to pick up next week. But this is just too exciting. I wanted to jump ahead and conclude what's going on with David at this moment. So our question is, as we're on the edge of our seats, what will happen to our hero? Will he be forced into a battle where he has to kill his own family members? Or will the jig be up, and will they find out he's actually a double agent, and will they kill David himself? We said last time that chapter 27, where David makes this kind of last-ditch effort by going to Gath, that's a chapter where God is entirely absent from. His name's never mentioned, and that's indicative of the faltering faith that David has. He's not seeking God's will in this. Well, something different happens here. In the text before us, I want you to note that God's fingerprints are all over the story. And so as we read these chapters, I want you to see this is a story about God and the kind of God that he is. He is first and foremost, in this chapter, a God who intervenes. He intervenes in the messes we make. Secondly, he's a God who guides us in the perplexities that we face. Thirdly, he's a God who conquers the enemies that we encounter. And fourthly, he's a God who gives grace that we don't deserve. That's what I want us to see in this text. An intervening God, a guiding God, a conquering God, and a giving God. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to chapter 29. So they were just about to head off to war, and David is wondering what he's going to do. Now, the Philistines had gathered at their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that's in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, that is, said to Achish, "Send the man, David, back, that he may return to the place to which you've assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? For is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's did not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with the men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag, where they were staying, on the third day, the Amalekites, who had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag, they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and left. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. They went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. But all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and then depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And we'll end there the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing upon the preaching of it. So as I said, I want us to learn some lessons of God, to see here a God who intervenes in the messes we make, who guides us in the perplexities we face, who conquers the enemies we encounter, and who gives grace that we don't deserve. So first, an intervening God. And this is the sum of chapter 29. So let's turn back to 29. This is exactly what David needs, isn't it? He needs a God who will intervene because he's about to march out to war to Jezreel as one of Israelites' enemies, caught up in this Philistinian war campaign. And he's in a bind. He's in a dilemma. How will he get out of this? But look how it's interrupted in a way that David could never have imagined or been expecting. So the land of the Philistines, there were five major cities. Achish is the king of one of them, the king of Gath. But there are other cities, four others, and they each have commanders. And it's as these other commanders are getting ready to march to battle, they notice that Achish has with him not just his men, but 600 Hebrews, 600 Israelites. And they're saying, "What in the world are you doing? Don't you know we're going out to slaughter these people? Why are you bringing them to fight with us?" And Achish says, "Well, David's been with me for 16 months, and he's been my right-hand man. Why wouldn't we bring him up?" Well, they are not okay with this because they're sure that if David, even if he had temporarily joined their ranks, the moment they start fighting his people, he will turn on them. In fact, they say the only way that he could ever woo himself back into Saul's good graces would be to deliver our heads on silver platters to him. So Achish tells David that he needs to turn back. "I'd love to have you, David, but you know, my bosses, they're the ones that make the decisions. And so you got to go. You got to head back." And David, I think, sort of feigns protest. "What have I done?" I don't think he actually wants to go into battle. I think he's keeping up this ruse that he's had now the last year plus, perhaps also trying to suss out the political motives for why he's being kept back. "Is there anything going on I should know about in terms of this battle, this campaign?" But Achish is adamant, and he says, "No, you must go back." And here we say, what a grace from God, that God intervenes in the mess that David makes, and he saves him from it. David's fretting about how to get out of this pickle. How could he get out of fighting Israel without showing his true colors? And here is how. God will make it so that the Philistines don't even want him to be part of the battle. God will make it so they actually tell him, "You can't join us. You can't be a part of this. We don't want you to be a part of this Israelite extermination campaign after all." And so in this way, David's dilemma is resolved for him, seemingly by the actions of the Philistines, but we know that behind and above and before them are the sovereign actions of an unseen hand, the one who shapes the outcome. God intervenes in the mess that David had made for himself, and he rescues him out of it. God did the very same thing for a man named William Cooper. William Cooper, the great 18th century hymn writer, friend of John Newton. We sang his hymn just a minute ago. God moves in a mysterious way. He has a wonderful story, if you're not familiar with it. For most of his life, he suffered with a depression and a mental and emotional instability. And at his worst, he attempted suicide, not once, but actually many times. He was despairing over an interview that he was about to have for a clerking position within the House of Lords. And as he was terribly shy, the thought of being brought before an interviewing committee board was too much for him. He would rather die than have to be put in that position. And then it was the reflection of that, the fact that he would rather die than be interviewed, that just confirmed to him, yeah, you know what, William, you're not a man. You're less than a man. You might as well just do the deed and kill yourself. You're just pathetic and you're a waste of life. And so the night before this planned interview, he reaches for a bottle of laudanum, an opioid, and one that would kill him in large doses. Here's an excerpt from a book, The English Nation, or History of England in the Lives of Englishmen. They have a section on William Cooper. He attempted to drink the poison, but as often as he raised it, a convulsive agitation of his frame prevented it from reaching his lips. Later, a voice within seemed to constantly forbid it. And as often as he extended his hand to the poison, his fingers were contracted and held back by spasms. So he falls asleep. Waking up at 3 a.m, he takes a penknife and he lays with his weight upon it, the point towards his heart, but the blade was broken and would not penetrate. So at daybreak, he arose and passing a strong garter around his neck, he fastened it to the frame of his bed, canopy bed. He fastens it to the frame up there, and it gives way with his weight, and he crumples to the ground. But on securing it to the door, he's more successful, and he remains suspended till he had lost all consciousness of existence. But then the garter snapped, and he fell to the floor, and so his life was saved. And soon his soul would be saved as well, because his father has him admitted into a psychiatric hospital. The doctor who's in charge of him happened to be a Christian. That doctor evangelized him, and Cooper is converted. He's told to read John 11. He picks up a Bible, reads John 11 about Lazarus. He turns to Romans 3, reads about justification, and this is what Cooper writes in his own memoirs. "Immediately I received the strength to believe it. The full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed, and I received the gospel. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with wonder, and I could only look up to heaven in silent awe, overwhelmed with love." He had an intervening God. A God who rescued him from the messes that he made 4 or 5 times over trying to end his life that night, and yet God continually intervened. This is our God, friends. A God who gets us out of trouble. A God who gets us out of the trouble we bring upon ourselves. He loves to intervene and stop us in our tracks, as it were, and to get us going a different direction. And when God's setting the course, it's always a better direction. This is each and every one of our experience as believers. What does Ephesians tell us? We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost in darkest night. We were consigned to perdition. We were hell-bound. But God. The God who interjects. The God who intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. By an intervening grace we are saved. That's David's experience here. Interestingly, not only does God spare David's life, he spares him from sin as well. You know, the past few chapters, David has been very convicted about not reaching out his hand unless he strike the Lord's anointed Saul. Well, the fact that he's been pulled back out of this battle is a mercy from God, because, spoiler alert, is in this battle that Saul actually is killed. And so now David is removed, far removed from the situation entirely. He's nowhere nearby when Saul finally dies and can keep his conscience clear in that respect. So God intervenes, and we see now as we turn to chapter 30, David and his men return to where they'd been living the past 16 months, this Philistine city, Ziklag. And here we find, secondly, a guiding God, one who guides us through the perplexities we face, Surely this is a perplexing situation because they find their city's been ransacked and their entire families have been carted off by the Amalekites. And you see the drama there in verse 4. It talks about how they can't even cry anymore. They're crying so deeply that there's nothing left in them, as if that were not distressing enough. Look at verse 6 of chapter 30. Look there, please, with me. And you notice there's something else that David has to deal with here. Not only the distress of losing his family, but the distress of the men with him wanting him dead. So we read, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because they were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. David, this is your fault. Might as well kill you." But then, how does that verse end? Look there, please. This is rich for our instruction. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Let's camp out on that verse just for a moment. Notice what David is finally doing. He's finally, I think, learned his lesson. And that is, in the distressing situation that he's been placed in, he's now going to turn to God and seek God's will and wisdom before he moves forward. He's going to strengthen himself in the Lord, even though he feels like he's weak and at his wit's end. David is saying there, or what we're learning about David, is that God's going to be his help or he will have no help at all. He strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. The Lord will be his resource. And so I ask you, friends, what is your resource for strength and for help as you go through the week, as you feel distressed by the sin in your life, the sin that surrounds you by others? What's your resource? Where do you find strength? We're pretty good at answering that question when it comes to our devices, right? I mean, we have at the Cruz household, I'm sure many of you also have this, we have a docking station because we have so many gadgets and gizmos. And there's so many cords coming out of there because there's a cord that charges the smartwatch, there's a cord that charges Carrie's headphones, and one that charges my headphones, and one that charges the phone, and the tablet, and the kids' tablets that I'm sure if they haven't, they'll soon tell you they got tablets for our upcoming sabbatical. It's the most exciting part. Who cares that we're going to see the world? They have tablets now. And each of those has different cords, and we know then how to charge these things. We know which cord goes to which device. We're pretty good at answering what it takes for something to be recharged if it comes to our devices. But what about our souls? What about our souls? We know how to charge our iPhones. Do we know how to strengthen our souls? Maybe part of the difficulty is that we think strengthening our souls is actually the same thing as charging your iPhone, that God is just this kind of this cosmic battery, and we just need to plug into him, and when we need help, when we're in distress, and it's sort of like this formula. And I turn to God when I need help, and he gives it. David shows us what it means to be strengthened in the Lord, and it's through a personal relationship with him. To be strengthened in the Lord, he needs to be your God. Did you see that in the text that David is said here to strengthen himself in his God, the Lord, his God? You are strengthened in God when you see him not as a power, but as a person, someone to rest in, someone who comes to you in the person of Jesus Christ and says, "I can be your friend, I can be your resource, I can be there for you in time of need, so you just need to come to me." You come to a person, you turn to him, you trust him, you find someone who is always yours. That's what David's learning here. God is always mine. David is at a point in his life where he can't say, "My wife, she's been kidnapped," both of them. He can't say, "My house, it's been ransacked." He can't say, "My country, he's been exiled." He can't even say, "My friends, they want to kill him." And yet he still can say, "My God, my God." He's still there with him. He looks to God for guidance. Now he does this, you notice, by appealing to Abiathar, the priest who brings the ephod. We saw that in previous chapters, that that they're seeking divine revelation, and we could translate this in Christian terms as he's seeking the Lord through the word and prayer. Well, we don't have an Abiathar, but we have someone better, for we have a great high priest who always lives to intercede, a one who gives us access to God, and one who gives us grace to help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. That's what God gives to David. That help becomes immediately apparent to David and his men as they head off to find the Amalekites. What do they find on the way? They find this rejected Egyptian servant. So we are looking at verse 11 of chapter 30. One who had gotten sick and was then that was kind of kicked out of the Amalekites' camp. You can't keep up. We're not gonna hang back for you. And so they feed him. They revive him. In my family, at least, and I know there are many other families that love slugs and bugs. Randall Goodgame. This is the raisin song. Maybe some of you heard it. We were blasting it on the way into church today. And if you don't know it, you got to go and listen to it. But there's an entire song about the Egyptian slave who was strengthened by raisins. Boys and girls, this is it right here. Maybe you didn't know that before. 1 Samuel chapter 30. So they give him raisins, he revives, and they find something that they wouldn't have found unless God had been guiding their path providentially. They find somebody who can give them all the details they need to have a successful raid against the Amalekites. So God loves to guide his people in his providence. He's a guiding God, so you turn to him for guidance. Now we see he's a conquering God, thirdly. Now think about this tremendous victory against the Amalekites and what it would have meant for Israel, not just right there at this moment. I want you to think about what it would have meant for Israel in a later generation, and then what it would have meant, what it should mean for you and me today. Think about Israel years later. Fast forward several hundred years. They're in captivity. They're out of the land under Assyrian captivity, and in their distress, they ask this question of God, and I want you to track with me here by turning to Isaiah 49 and looking at verses 24, 25, and 26. So they're in distress as they're in captivity, and their question that they have for God is this: could we ever be rescued? We are locked up by the greatest military might and force in the world. How could we ever be saved, okay? And you see that in Isaiah 49, verse 24. That's the question. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? That's them, right? They're captives of a tyrant. They're the prey of the mighty. Notice the Lord's answer. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. And I'll make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, now that's quite a hefty guarantee from the Lord, isn't it? The question is, did Israel have anything in their history to which they could look back and find proof that this is indeed how God works? Is God a conquering God? Is God a rescuing God? Is God a captive, freeing God? And they could think back to our text, to this scene, 1 Samuel 30. They could think back to this time of David when he and a small band, 400 men, conquered the mighty Amalekites, and they set free every one of the women and the children who had been taken captive. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, Isaiah says, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. The Lord had done it before through his anointed one, David, and interestingly, Isaiah 49 is a prophecy about another anointed one, another Messiah. We know him as Jesus, and this is why it means the world to you and me to have this story in 1 Samuel 30. Just as Israel could look back and see, oh, it happened before with David, then we're going to put our hopes in the coming Messiah. Friends, that Messiah has come, and it means that those things, those forces that try to ensnare us and captivate us, the world, our own flesh, Satan, and sin, here it is, They stand no chance against Jesus. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. He's the one who binds up the strong man and he takes back what is properly his. He's the one who leads in his train a host of captives, a host of redeemed and rescued captives. And we see that Jesus, like David, doesn't just bring back captives, he brings back treasure, back spoil, which leads us to the final lesson of God from this text. He's an intervening God. He is a guiding God, a conquering God. But finally, he's a giving God, a God who gives us more than we deserve. Because notice that he doesn't just give David back what he had lost, he gives him much more besides. So we're back in chapter 30, and David has received so much. All of his loved ones, all the loved ones from all of his from those 600 men, they're all alive still. And so they get their family back, but they get much more. They get animals and treasure. They call it spoil. As verse 20, David also captured the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." And here's what's really important to understand, that David responds to a giving God in the only way that's appropriate. He gives in response. God gives to him, and so he gives to others. He gives to the men who fought with him. He even gives to the 200 that did not go and fight the Amalekites, but hung back to, apparently we were told, guard the baggage, but maybe they did that because they were too tired. Now, some of David's men who are fighting were pretty upset with this, right? Why should they deserve the spoil? Okay, yeah, sure, give them their wives back. We get that. That's fine, okay? But then send them home, right? Don't give them any of the treasure. They didn't deserve it. Look at verses 23 and 24. David says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. You didn't get this spoil. God gave it to us. He's preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. So who's going to listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage." They share alike. And then we're told that David embeds this principle, this generosity principle, even into the laws of his future kingdom. David gets it. When God gives, friends, we give. That was, if you weren't here last week, you got to go online and listen to Dale's sermon at the dedication service. It was so inspiring. And that was one of his points, that our response to this gift from God should be generosity. God gives, we give back. When God shares, we share. And God loves to give more than we deserve, and he loves to give more than we expect, but honestly, we should expect it at this point, because this is always what God is doing. Think about it. Think about it. In Genesis, there's a scene where Abraham has to go and fight the kings of the valley. There's a number of tribes there, because they've taken his nephew Lot captive. And what happens there? Abraham comes back not just with Lot, but also with treasure. Or Moses, as he leads the people out of Egypt, he doesn't just take the people, but they put out their hand and they leave with silver and gold from the Egyptians. It says, thus they plundered the Egyptians. They don't just get the people, they get treasure. David comes back not just with his family, but with spoil. Most importantly, when Christ steps out of the grave, when he ascends into heaven, he doesn't just leave with his life, but your life too. Not just his. Not just what was taken from him unjustly, his life at Calvary, but that which he claims to be his treasure. Isn't that an astounding thing? First Peter makes that clear. From God's perspective, you and I, this sorry group of sinners, is God's priceless possession. We're his special treasure, the Bible tells us. And so when Jesus comes out of the grave, it's not just with his life intact, but with yours and mine as well. He brings back more than that even, a spoil that he shares with us. If you want to look, you can turn to Ephesians 4 as we close. Ephesians 4 makes this point clearly. Look at verse 7 and 8. Ephesians 4 tells us that the graces that we have, the gifts we have, the abilities to serve Christ and his people are a result of Christ sharing the spoils of his death-defeating victory over Satan and sin. And so look what we read there in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us. Kind of like how spoil was given to each one of the men that were with David. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. David gets a spoil and he shares it. Christ has a gift and he gives back. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, that's you and I, and he gives gifts to men. He doesn't just save you from hell. He gives you gifts. He gives you a church. He gives you people to lead in that church. He gives you a place to serve in that church, the ability to serve in that church. He gives you the abilities of his Holy Spirit. He doesn't keep the Holy Spirit to himself, but at the ascension, he pours out the Holy Spirit on each and every one of us. I think we're seeing how what David does here is foreshadowed for us in the life of Christ, but I think the most astounding connection we have to make is that David is doing this, sharing the spoil with men that just days earlier were ready to stone him. Right? Those 400 were incensed that he would give to the 200 that didn't hang back. And yet all the 600 together wanted to kill David. And David says, let me share some gifts with all of you. Friends, do you see the gospel here? Let the gospel melt your heart because this is it. Christ defeats death, the death that you and I in our sin wished upon him. And in his victory, he doesn't crush us. He doesn't come back and say, well, now I'm going to get even. Jesus doesn't crush. He saves. And he doesn't even merely save us, as if that wouldn't have been enough. He saves us and gives us gifts. He celebrates. We who were once calling for his crucifixion are now invited to share the victory feast with him. Friends, see a giving God in the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus today? Who must he be to you today? He is the generosity of God, the graciousness of God incarnate. See this one who would rather save you than condemn you, and then once you are saved, says, that's not enough. I must do more. I must do more. He doesn't just get you out of hell, but he brings you into heaven. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we are so humbled by the gift of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, who has been foreshadowed through some of these stories we've been looking at, but he comes in a perfect crystal clarity in the gospels. And we want that same crystal clarity in our hearts today. We want to see him. We need him. Give us Jesus. And Lord, if there's anything keeping us from him, our sin, our doubts, whatever it might be, sweep that all aside. Clear up our cloudy vision if we see an austere Savior, and rather would we see who he really is, one who has his arms wide open and is calling us to experience his embrace. Thank you, Lord, that you are for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.